If you have a Bible, I'm continuing in Romans 4 this morning, and then next week, Lord willing, we'll do a little break for Christmas in Matthew 2. There's an outline inside your bulletin. There are printed messages at both exits and online, as well as the audio online. Romans chapter 4, I'm reading the first five verses. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, the word is literally as grace, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. A faithful Catholic nun spends her life living and working in a slum in a poor country, feeding the poor, ministering to the sick and dying, and caring for the orphans. As she nears death, you ask her the question, why should God let you into heaven when you die? And she replies, well, because I have devoted my whole life to serving him. I've denied myself for decades, and I hope that I have added enough merits that God will accept me. She dies and faces God's eternal wrath because her faith was in her own good works, not in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Meanwhile, on death row, a serial murderer awaits execution. He mercilessly tortured, raped, and murdered a string of young women. Their families, of course, are mourning the loss of their daughters. A chaplain visits this killer and discovers that someone had given him a Bible, and he's been reading the Bible, and through reading the Bible, God has been convicting him of how terrible his sins are. In fact, he's despairing about dying because he knows he's going to face God and his righteous judgment. The chaplain shares, however, that if he will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ who died for the ungodly, that God will forgive all of his sins and credit Christ's righteousness to his account. And there in prison, that murderer believes in Jesus Christ, and he goes to his execution with peace in his heart before God, and he enjoys eternity in the presence of God in heaven. Do those two stories grate on your soul? Do they make you want to say, wait a minute, that's not fair. That sweet old nun deserves to go to heaven. And that wretched murderer, he deserves to burn in hell. Now, if that's your reaction, may I say to you, you may not understand the very crucial, bedrock, foundational truth that the Apostle Paul sets forth in our text. And Paul's message here is that God graciously justifies the ungodly sinner who does not work for salvation but believes in Jesus Christ. I think Romans 4, verse 5 is one of the most outrageous statements in all of the Bible. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Does that just jar you? It just goes against everything we think. Surely there must be a copier's error in the text. I mean, Paul must have written, God justifies the one who tries to do his best. Or God justifies the nice person, the guy who always meant well, who loved his family and who devoted his time and money to help the needy, the man who went to church regularly and read his Bible and prayed every day. Paul certainly could not have meant God justifies the ungodly. Could he? That's just unthinkable. In his little book, All of Grace, C.H. Spurgeon commented on Romans 4:5. He said, I have heard that men that hate the doctrines of the cross bring it as a charge against God that He saves wicked men and receives to Himself the vilest of the vile. See how this scripture accepts the charge and plainly states it? And then, skipping down a ways, he continues, you thought, did you not, that salvation was for the good, that God's grace was for the pure and holy who are free from sin. It has fallen into your mind that if you were excellent, God would reward you. And you thought that because you're not worthy, therefore there could be no way of your enjoying His favor. You must be somewhat surprised to read a text like this, Him that justifieth the ungodly. I do not wonder that you are surprised, for with all my familiarity with the great grace of God, I never cease to wonder at it. And my aim today, very plainly, is that every one of you will understand this crucial doctrine that's at the very core of the good news of Jesus Christ, and that you will join Spurgeon in just worshipful wonder that God has in fact justified you. Now, Paul is still in the context hammering at the religious Jew, or for that matter, at anyone else who is religious, at anyone who thinks he qualifies for heaven because of his religion and his good works. He brings up Abraham because the Jews put Abraham on a pedestal. They revered the man. He was the father of their nation, the father of their faith. Many early Jewish writings really exalt Abraham much higher than the Bible does. For example, the book of Jubilees, which was written about 100 BC, says, Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life. Or the prayer of Manasseh, which, by the way, is part of the Apocrypha in the Catholic and Orthodox Bibles. It says that God did not appoint repentance for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, quote, who were righteous and did not sin against thee. I mean, what Bible were they reading? You read the story in the Old Testament, and it just lays out many sins of these patriarchs, but that's what the prayer of Manasseh said. And so many Jews assume that Abraham was right with God, at least in part, because he lived this life of perfect obedience to God. And of course, it's only a short step from there to believing that any person who follows Abraham's example of doing what is right, of obeying God, is going to be accepted by God. So, in other words, it is our works that make us acceptable, and that's how we get right with God and get saved. Now, in Romans 4, Paul challenges that just head on. Let me walk you through the flow of thought of the whole chapter here. and I'm following Thomas Schreiner, but verses 1 through 8, Paul expands on and illustrates with the lives of Abraham and David the principle that we saw last time in 3:27 and 28, that we are justified by faith and not by our works, and thus we have no grounds, absolutely none, for boasting. Then in verses 9 through 16, he develops the theme of Romans 3:29 and 30 that we saw last week, and that is that the righteousness of faith, by faith, applies equally to Jews and Gentiles. And he proves this by showing that Abraham was justified before God before he was circumcised, and therefore, Paul reasons, God will justify by faith any uncircumcised Gentile who believes in Jesus. And then in verses 17 to 22, he explains the nature of Abraham's faith, and he concludes in verses 23 through 25 by applying the lessons of Abraham's faith to all of us who are reading Romans. Now, I can't emphasize enough how essential what I'm sharing with you today is. Just absolutely essential that we are justified, that means declared righteous by God through faith alone, apart from any works. This is the core of the gospel, the good news. Martin Luther struggled with his good works to earn God's favor, and he hated the book of Romans, and he fought against it and tried to understand it, and finally God opened his eyes, and when he saw this truth, he was saved. He called justification by faith the chief article by which all other doctrines have flowed. He said, if the article of justification is lost, all Christian doctrine is lost at the same time. He argued it alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and defends the church of God, and without it, the church of God cannot exist for one hour. John Calvin, the other great reformer, called justification by faith the hinge on which religion turns. He explained, for unless you first of all grasp what your relationship to God is, the nature of His judgment concerning you, you have neither a foundation on which to establish your salvation, nor one on which to build piety toward God. In other words, this truth is foundational to you being saved and to your being sanctified, your growing in the Christian life. Now, because it is so crucial, it is not by accident that this doctrine has been under fire always. You may know in church history, the Catholic Church launched what is called the Counter-Reformation, largely to try and counter this doctrine. They published the Canons and Decrees of Trent, in which they deny specifically this doctrine. If you would like to see some of the text of that, I preached a sermon on Genesis 15:6 called Justification by Faith Alone, and I cite from those canons and decrees in that to show you what they teach. Don't have time to do that this morning. There has been in our day what we could call the unity movement, and this movement has sought to break down any division between Catholics and Protestants, and to bring us all together. And their theme has been, look, we all agree on so many things. Can't we just set aside the points where we differ and come together on the things we agree on? That sounds reasonable, doesn't it? Until you recognize the point where we differ is the very foundation of the whole thing. It's the gospel. It's the gospel. Back in the 1990s, a number of leading evangelicals signed a document called Evangelicals and Catholics Together, And essentially, they agreed, let's just set aside justification by faith. Okay, for now, we don't agree on this. But of course, then you relegate it to sort of, well, that's a minor thing we all agree on. And then they come together. There's another movement now called the New Perspective on Paul. Same thing. They're saying the reformers misinterpreted this doctrine, and we're going to tell you what it's like. And it's essentially the Roman Catholic view that they're promoting, that we are saved by our faithfulness to the covenant, by joining in with the covenant community and living a life of good works. Now, if the reformers were right on this doctrine, which is the foundation of our salvation, then may I point out justification by faith plus works cannot be right. You can't say, well, let's try to sort of work out a compromise. These are separate things that can never be brought together. And you can't politely say, well, let's set aside the foundation for a while and build on the rest of it. I mean, that kind of house isn't going to stand. This is bedrock foundation. And so there are several reasons this is essential for you to understand. First and foremost, for your own salvation. Secondly, so that you can resist the many winds of false doctrine that are blowing in our day and not be carried away by them. And thirdly, I hope you're sharing your faith with others. One in five Americans is Catholic or has a Catholic background. If you're going to lead a Catholic to Christ, you have to be able to take them to this text and show them what Scripture says and lovingly draw the difference. Otherwise, they won't see it. And they'll assume, well, I'm a good person and I'm working hard and I go to Mass and I do all these things. And so, therefore, God will justify me. This is a fundamental difference between these two positions. And so you've got to be clear on this truth that God graciously justifies, this is Paul's words, the ungodly sinner who believes in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul first in verses 1, 2, and 3 demonstrates this truth in the life of Abraham. And then in verse 4, he brings up a common example and uses it as a negative example. And then in verse 5, he gives the positive in rather shocking language. First, let's look at verses 1, 2, and 3, where he says that God justified Abraham by faith alone, not by his works. And he's going back up to the theme of boasting in verse 27. And he argues in verses 1 and 2 that if Abraham had been justified by works, he would have grounds to boast. Let's read 1 and 2 again. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Now, some commentators argue that grammatically the phrase according to the flesh should not modify forefather, but rather has found. And so it would be reading, what should we say, that Abraham, our forefather, has found according to the flesh. And the idea would be, has Abraham found some way, some fleshly way, in order to earn God's justification? Others, however, and I think every translation takes it this way, the New American Standard, the ESV, argue that it should modify forefather, and I'm comfortable with that. And Paul then is just referring to the great forefather of the Jewish faith, Abraham. There may be a hint here that descent from Abraham doesn't count, and he will certainly develop that in the chapter. Verse 2, you notice, explains verse 1. The word for is an explanatory word. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Now, that last phrase, not before God, most commentators understand that phrase to be teaching that when God's viewpoint is considered, Abraham has no right to boast at all. In other words, Paul would not mean, if this view is correct, that Abraham could boast before other people. He just couldn't boast before God. But Abraham doesn't have any grounds to boast. I'm going to differ with the majority there and suggest that Paul may be conceding this to his Jewish readers. Okay, if Abraham was justified by works, then sure, he could boast man to man. After all, he was a godly man, but, and this is the huge but, if you bring God into the picture, Abraham's boast evaporates. It's kind of like you got two bugs and one of them's boasting, I'm taller than you are, and along comes a human and squashes them both. You know, I mean, what are bugs boasting about their height in the presence of a human? It's ridiculous. All the boasting goes up in smoke at that point. And Paul is saying, okay, if you want to compare humans to humans, granted, Abraham was better than the average guy. But what is that comparing humans to God? You bring God into the picture, and no human flesh can boast in his presence because Abraham's just a bug, and so are you. And so let's set aside all boasting. So Paul's point in verses 1 and 2 is, if justification were by works rather than by faith alone, then sure, we could line up and I could say, hey, I'm more righteous than you are, and we'd have our hierarchy of righteousness. But Paul is saying, that's just like bugs boasting one to another. I'm taller than you are. What difference does it make? Bring God into the equation and God's absolute righteousness, and there is no grounds for boasting. And so Paul is attacking these popular Jewish ideas in his day about Abraham being perfect and not needing repentance. And he's saying he could not have been justified by his works because you need perfect righteousness to be right in God's sight. And Abraham certainly was not perfect. Then he supports his argument in verse 3 with Scripture. He shows that Scripture clearly teaches that Abraham was justified by faith alone. Verse 3, for what does the Scripture say? He's citing here Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Genesis 15:6 is the very first time in the Bible the word believe occurs. And it's also the very first time in the Bible that this concept of God justifying someone, declaring them righteous, crediting righteousness to them, is mentioned in the Bible. So it's a very important text. Paul also cites it in Galatians 3:6, where he is arguing against the Judaizers, who said, well, we have to add works to our faith in order to be saved. And Paul goes back to Abraham to say, no, we don't. Now, the passage in Genesis, though, raises some questions. First of all, what did Abraham believe? And then secondly, why did God credit righteousness to him at that time? Because we know, for example, that Abraham believed God when he left Ur of the Chaldees many years before Genesis 15. We know also that Abraham then would be what we would call a saved man. He believed God in Genesis 12 and the covenant and so on. So why does Genesis 15:6 say that Abraham believed God and God reckoned it to him as righteousness? Luther's answer was that Abraham was justified by faith long before this time, but it's first recorded in Scripture in a connection where the Savior is mentioned and directly involved, so that no one might dissociate justification from the Savior. Calvin's thought was that it's mentioned here long after Abraham was first justified to prove that justification does not only begin by faith, later to be perfected by works, but rather it's by grace through faith all along and from start to finish. So Genesis 15 then is ratifying Abraham's earlier faith. Derek Kidner, in his commentary on Genesis, notes that Abraham's faith was both personal, that is, in the Lord, he believed God, and it was propositional, that is, he believed what God had promised him. And you may know the story that God promised Abraham through his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Now, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul argues the word seed in Genesis is singular, not plural. And so what God was promising Abraham was through his descendant, singular, Christ, blessing would come to all the peoples of the earth. And so when Abraham believed God, he was believing in this specific promise God gave him that from your descendants there will be one, the Savior, Messiah, who will, through him, bless all people. Now, then you still want to ask the question, well, how much could Abraham have known about Jesus Christ? I mean, he lived 2,000 years before Christ. And I think the answer to that is he probably knew a lot more than we assume he knew. Remember in John 8:58, Jesus said to the Jews, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Or in Galatians 3:8, Paul says that God preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham when he promised, "All the nations shall be blessed in you." And so, even though Abraham may not have known Jesus' name, and he had no evidence other than God's promise, he believed what God had promised. He looked forward in faith to the Redeemer who would come, and he was justified. God credited his faith to him as righteousness, faith in that promise. Now, that word credited, it's the Greek word logizomai, and it's a word used 40 times in the New Testament. Paul uses it 34 times. He uses it 19 times in Romans, but get this, 11 times in Romans 4. So it's a key word. 11 times in this chapter, he uses this word credited or reckoned. It's an accounting word. And what it means is that God took a righteousness that did not inherently belong to Abraham, and he put it down in the ledger on the credit side of the ledger for Abraham. God exchanged something to Abraham, put it down to his account, righteousness, that did not belong to him. Now, the word "it" does not refer directly to Abraham's faith, as if somehow God took Abraham's faith, put that faith for righteousness, but it refers rather to what his faith was in. If you don't say that, then faith becomes a merit, and God is paying him back. Well, let's see. Yeah, I'll take your faith and see. And that's the opposite of what Paul is saying here. Rather, faith is the means by which we lay hold of God's promise in Christ. Because faith can't pay for sins. You got to have somebody who pays the debt for sins. Christ paid the debt. Abraham heard the promise that the Redeemer would come. And it's his faith in that Redeemer, in Christ, that God credits the work of the promised Savior to Abraham's account. And so Christ's substitutionary death paid the penalty for all who believe in him. We saw that up in chapter 3, verse 25, that God displayed Christ as a propitiation in his blood through faith. So having illustrated then from Abraham's experience in verses 1 through 3, that God justifies the sinner by faith alone, not by works, Paul goes on in verses 4 and 5 and applies it to every sinner who will believe in Christ. And his point in verses 4 and 5 is that God justifies any ungodly person who does not work for salvation but believes in Jesus Christ. Now to the one who works. His wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited for righteousness. First, in verse 4, Paul gives a negative example from everyday life that we all can understand. You go to work, the end of the week, the boss gives you your paycheck. You don't say, "Oh, thank you so much," and go out and buy a thank you card and write it to the boss and send it to him and say, "That was so kind of you to give me that money." No, you earned it. It is a legal debt. If he doesn't pay it, you can take him to court and get him to pay up. You see, he owes you that money. Paul is arguing, the word "but" in verse 5 is a contrast, that the principle of grace is different. As I mentioned in verse 4, it's not credited as grace when he pays you. It's credited for something due. In verse 5, he's illustrating the principle then of grace. Under grace, you do not work for justification. Rather, you believe in God's promise that he will declare righteous any sinner who trusts in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And God can be, as we saw up in chapter 3, righteous. He is the righteous judge because Jesus paid the debt. And when that debt is applied to any sinner, God then can say, "Not guilty." And he takes the righteousness of Christ and applies it to your ledger. He takes your sin and applies it to what Christ did on the cross. And so our sin and guilt is removed. He imputes God's or Christ's righteousness to our account. Now again, let me make it very clear. Although Paul says in verse 5, his faith is credited as righteousness, in the context, and you have to remember what we saw up in chapter 3, starting at verse 24 and following, he means the guilty sinner's faith has laid hold of Jesus Christ as the one who is the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for all of his sins. And so Paul couldn't be saying that God credits faith as righteousness because faith can't pay for sin. And then that would make faith a work. And we could say, "My faith earned my salvation." That's preposterous. That's the very opposite of what he's arguing here. He's saying, no, Christ earned your salvation through his blood. He paid the penalty. And as verse 24 of chapter 3 says, we are justified as a gift through his grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So faith is simply the hand that says, I want Christ. I reach out my hand to receive the gift of Jesus Christ. And in that sense, faith is credited as righteousness. Now let me draw out four implications from this, what I think is just an astounding truth. First of all, very plainly, to be justified, you must cease working for salvation. Paul is very clear. To the one who does not work. Does not work. See, if you try and blend your works with God's grace, you just muddy the waters of pure grace. Human works do not count in heaven for justification. And as I said, if you work for it, even in little part, then God owes you something. You know, when someone does you a favor, you kind of think, well, you know, I need to do something for him to kind of even it, pay him back. It's not a favor then. See, grace is undeserved, unmerited. And God isn't going to be a debtor to anyone. Now, let me get real specific. If you're here this morning and you really feel bad about your sins, and you're trying to get your sins under control so that you can come to Christ for salvation, you're still working. You get what I'm saying? If you're saying, well, I don't quite feel bad enough, and I really want to feel bad, and so I got to do this, and I got to do that, and then God will accept me, you're working. you don't understand grace. Or maybe you're thinking, well, I need to be a missionary. You know, I think I'm going to go and I'm going to live in a slum somewhere and I'm going to devote my life to serving Jesus and maybe then God will accept me. You don't get it. You're working. One time I did a wedding in California. It was in a Lutheran church and I had to do it in conjunction with a Lutheran pastor because the couple liked the church and wanted to get married there. And I was in his office before the ceremony. It was kind of funny. He's puffing on his Marlboro, and he's got an ashtray full of Marlboro butts. And I'm standing there talking to him, and I notice on the wall a plaque that was his graduation from seminary. And it was fairly recent, and he was a middle-aged guy. And I said to him, oh, did you go into the ministry late in life? And he said, yes. And I said, well, what led you to do that? And he got very stern. And he said, I had to live with myself. And I thought, wow, here's a guy that's working. See, he's trying to work it off, his guilt. I had to live with myself. I've got to go into the ministry. You're working. You're working. You don't get it. See, to be justified by God's grace, you have to stop working. It's very plain in the text. The one who does not work. Secondly, to be justified, you have to see yourself as ungodly. I mean, again, it's very plain. God justifies one kind of person, the ungodly. Now, there's debate among scholars. Is Paul referring directly to Abraham there? Or maybe he's contrasting the relatively good Abraham with a notoriously sinful person so that the Jews will get it, that we all have sinned and fall short of his glory. And while Abraham was a good guy, humanly speaking, he needed justification as much as the Sodomites that he lived nearby. They all were sinners. Because we saw in chapter 3, verse 10, there is none righteous. And in case you missed the word none, he adds, not even one. That's what I mean. We're all bugs. We're all ungodly. And to boast ourselves against the holiness of God, it's ridiculous. And that means this. If in your heart you say, well, you have to understand, I'm a basically good person, then God isn't going to justify you as long as you hold that view. Because you're ungodly. If you say, well, okay, maybe I'm ungodly, but I'm not like that serial murderer you described at the start of your message. I mean, I would never do such a thing. You don't see yourself as a candidate for justification. God justifies one kind of person, the ungodly. We sang it about the thief on the cross. Though I as vile as he. See, Cooper saw it. And so God justifies the ungodly who deserve his judgment but come to faith in Christ. And that's the third thing, that to be justified, you have to believe that God will justify you, the ungodly sinner, through one means, the propitiation in Christ's blood. See, faith means you take God at his word. God promises, we saw in verse 26, chapter 3, to justify the one who has faith in Jesus. You acknowledge the wages of my sin is death. I deserve God's punishment, eternal separation from the holy God. But I trust in God's promise. We'll see this promise in Romans 5, 6. Paul uses the same word. While we were still helpless, at the right time, here it is, Christ died for the ungodly. Isn't that great news? He died for the ungodly. And if you see yourself as ungodly and you lay hold of that promise, Christ died for me, then you're justified. Now, what does faith mean? Well, it's the hand that receives the gift. Say you are guilty in court of some infraction that requires a fine you can't pay in your entire lifetime. You know, I'll never have the money to pay this fine. And along comes a Bill Gates kind of guy, and he writes the check out and he hands it to you. What do? You could say, I'm not taking your charity. Great, you owe the fine. Or you could take it and say, oh, I'll pay you back. I will. I'll work all my... No. He's given it as a gift. You take it. That's faith. You say, thank you. I don't deserve this. I was guilty. It pays my fine. Thank you. That's what you do with Jesus and his shed blood. Or to use another example, you're accused of a crime and you hire an attorney. What's his job? He represents you in court. Keep your mouth shut. Let him talk. He knows what he's doing. See, and the attorney comes before the judge. And faith means I keep my mouth shut and I trust my attorney. And he defends me. Jesus comes before the throne of holy God. What will defend me? His shed blood. I just be quiet and say, I'm trusting him. If his blood doesn't get me in, I'm doomed. So faith says, all right, God has promised he will justify the ungodly who has faith in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. And the last thing, to be justified means that God credits Christ's righteousness to your account through faith. See, if justification depends on you getting good works, you're never going to get perfect. And that's what God requires, perfect righteousness. You need someone else's righteousness. And the only one perfectly righteous is Jesus. And so when you believe in Jesus, all of your sin goes on his account. All of his righteousness goes on your account. And you stand before God in Christ, the righteous one, justified. And that transaction takes place, by the way, the instant you believe in Christ. That means you could have walked in this door guilty of every crime in the world. You can walk out this door justified, right with God. Spurgeon ended the chapter in All of Grace that I told you about earlier with a story about an artist. And this was in the days, of course, before photography. And this artist was painting a picture of the city where he lived, and he wanted to paint it realistically. And so he wanted to include in the painting some characters who were well-known in town. And there was a particular street sweeper who was a very unkept, ragged, filthy man. You have to picture, they weren't driving street sweeper machines. They were sweeping the streets. So he was dirty, he was ragged, he was poor. And the artist wanted him in the picture. And so he found the man and he told him, if you'll come down to my studio tomorrow so I can paint you, I'll pay you well for your service. The next day, the street sweeper showed up and the artist sent him away because he had washed his face and he had put on clean clothes and combed his hair. And he looked really respectable. And you see, the artist needed him as a beggar. He needed him to come as he was. And Spurgeon applies that by saying, God invites sinners to come to him just as you are. You don't clean up your life first. You come with all of your disorder. You come with all of your confusion. You come with your despair. You come to Christ filthy and naked and unkept. You come with all your sin. And you come to Jesus, and he was crucified for the ungodly, for sinners. And you believe in Jesus, and God in grace, undeserved, takes the very righteousness of his Son and his shed blood and applies it to your account. And that is the best news in the world, because you see, if God justifies the ungodly by faith, that means every sinner on this planet qualifies. If you're ungodly, come and believe in Jesus. And he justifies you through the blood of Jesus Christ.
Don't work. Believe. Let's pray.
Father, I pray that you would open eyes to see this glorious truth. We don't have to work all our lives to earn your favor. You grant it freely to the ungodly person who has faith in Jesus, crucified for sinners, risen from the dead. I pray you would transform our hearts and lives through that glorious good news, and that we would proclaim it to those who are laboring to earn favor with you, that everyone here would see, like the publican in Jesus' parable who cries out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. We can go home justified today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.